about any particular direction or topic other than to...
Do I get a point for being here?
Thank you for the pen. I was going to use that to write some notes as I go along, but you guys can do that for me instead. We're not studying any particular passage of Scripture these days. We're kind of meandering, I suppose, just enjoying what the Word of God has to say to us. And I'd love to share some thoughts from Romans chapter 12 this morning, but let's just ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Dear Lord, thank you for bringing us together here this morning as a body of Christ. We have an opportunity to open your word and hear what you have to say, and I would pray that truth would come from your word and that your will would be accomplished this morning, whatever that is, in however way it needs to impact our hearts. Please use your word to change my heart this morning, and I just pray that you would help us encourage one another in the Lord. Thank you for this time. In your name I pray, amen. Romans chapter 12, I'll start by reading the entire chapter, but then we'll focus on just the first 8 verses together. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. For ministry, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth, on teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lie within you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We're going to focus just on the first 8 verses this morning, but I've titled this message, Proving the Will of God. Proving the Will of God. Of course, this comes right out of verse 2, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's 2 ideas when it comes to proving something. One is to know it with confidence, like a mathematical proof that we can conclude that there are an infinite number of numbers, and we can have confidence in that. But there's also a sense in which we prove something to be something by testing it, subjecting it to analysis, and showing, yeah, it is what it claims to be, it is good. There are many times in my life that I've said, man, I just wish God would tell me exactly what to do in this situation, right? Like, I just need a letter, you know, here's how I should proceed. respond. Here's what I should do. Here's how I should deal with the situation before me. And I like to think to myself, yeah, I would totally obey God and do his will in that circumstance if only he told me what to do. In general, God doesn't work like that in our lives. We don't get these handcrafted letters day by day on what to do. But he hasn't left us without knowledge of his will. And as I examine Romans chapter 12 among different chapters in the Bible, and I ask myself, am I obeying what he actually has told me to do? I want something else, something more, maybe something more convenient, but how is my life comparing to the will he has revealed? So I hope this morning that we can just study together a few things about the will of God, proving the will of God and knowing with confidence. You'll notice in verse 1, the Apostle Paul opens with this phrase, I beseech you, therefore. Now he's an apostle, he has every authority to use his apostolic power and simply command us what to do and to share that. And yet he chooses to appeal to our will, to beseech. He's pleading with us. Is it because this is an optional thing, what he's about to say? Like, we don't actually have to do it? No, it's not that. But we have to choose to do it. And I wrote down that God's will is that we should yield our will to his. First thing that I observe here is that we need to choose to yield our will to his. Where do we get this from? Well, we see this beautifully illustrated in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 22 and verse 42, the Lord Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to take upon himself the burden of the sin of all mankind, die for that. And in verse 42, we read this. He's praying to the Lord God, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Here we see the Lord Jesus submitting his human will to God the Father. And if he set that example, how much more ought we to submit and to yield our will to God the Father? We read in Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 5 to 7 what God desires from servants. Remember Ephesians chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, honor your father and mother. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. And then there's this passage about servants, or these would be slaves in that context. Apostle Paul says, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service, trying to look good, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. It is a decision we have to make to choose to align ourselves with God's will. Now, he's talking to Christians here. He's addressing the brethren, but I submit that this decision starts even before we're brethren, when we choose to yield our will to God in repentance, recognizing that we're sinners, we've broken God's commandments, and we need to come under the saving grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's a hard will to overcome, because our flesh doesn't want to say yes to God and no to ourselves. But that's where it begins, when we yield our will to the Heavenly Father. There's a really neat Old Testament illustration, of course. You're probably familiar with the free will offering. These would be different offerings that were provided to the temple and brought to them. There were lots of things that were mandatory. When this happened, you had to bring this particular type of animal in this particular circumstance, at this particular time of year, a ton of detail. And yet there was a free will offering. It wasn't obligatory, but it was expected, anticipated. When somebody came and just wanted to express a thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God at that time, this was a free will offering, a choice that individual Israelites made. What is it that motivates us? Why should we even choose this? Why would we even choose to yield our will to the Heavenly Father? Well, if you look at that word, fourth word in the verse, I beseech you, therefore. Classical Bible study says when you see the word therefore, you should ask what it's there for. So you go back to the context. And just look at verse 33 down to the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Does that sound like a God to whom we ought to be excited to yield our will? This is the context we see coming into the very beginning of Romans chapter 12. But he appeals, secondly, not only to this context from chapter 11, but he also says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Does anybody know what mercy is? What's the classical Bible school definition of mercy?
Not getting something you deserve.
What is it that we deserve as a consequence of our sin?
Separation
from God, judgment. And yet his mercy has set us free. Of course, the other word, and we'll see it in a few moments, grace, is getting what we don't deserve. And I always found that parallel really interesting. There's more depth to it, I know, but it's a simple way of thinking about this. He's beseeching them by the mercies of God. God's mercy, when properly understood, means that we recognize our own sinfulness and we have compassion on those who are yet unforgiven around us. When I think about what God has done in my life, not just in the past, but in the present, in this very past week, how the Lord has extended mercy to me, I recognize just how much I have to be forgiven of and how incredible it is to be able to yield my will to this God who loves me enough to extend that mercy. So God's will is that we should yield our will to his, to do so freely and voluntarily. But then we notice that God's will is that we should offer our bodies and our minds to him. You see in verse 1 that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Living sacrifice. It's almost an oxymoron. A sacrifice was an animal that was brought, the whole thing was given, and then it was usually burnt in some capacity and killed, and it was entirely consumed, whether it was burnt up, or whether it was eaten, or whatnot. There was nothing left, right? They didn't put something in the fridge for a couple months down the road. It was entirely consumed, and then another one had to come, and another one had to come. And here we are talking about a living sacrifice. What is the singular characteristic of a living sacrifice? Well, it never dies, obviously. But in this context, what it means is that it never ends. It's an ongoing thing. Whatever has happened this past week, I know what's happened this past week in my life, Lord God has given me an opportunity today to be a living sacrifice. And I'm going to have to make that decision tomorrow, Lord willing, as well. It says that we are to be holy. We remember a few months back we studied God's holiness. Holy means to be distinct or set apart, not polluted. These sacrifices that were brought had to have certain characteristics and qualities, and that God expects that of our bodies, that we might be holy. And then it says, acceptable unto God. And if you're not careful at this point, you might start to think, I gotta work up to be acceptable to God. There's something I need to do to make sure that I reach that threshold. And thank goodness it doesn't depend upon my perfection, upon this perfect offering. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, we read that we are to be a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It's Jesus that makes us acceptable to God and not our own works in this context. So we see our needing to be a living sacrifice, offering our bodies to God. But we're also commanded to offer our minds. In verse 2, it talks about not being conformed, right? Not taking on the shape of something that we are often approximately close to, as it were. We live in this world. We're inundated by all the things around us. And it's our natural inclination to be like that, right? A couple weeks back, my daughter, Catherine, was in the back room, and we'd just gotten some new boots for Christopher and I. Of course, she puts on the boots and starts tromping into the kitchen and saying, "Sweetheart, sweetheart." Where did she get this example from, right? She wanted to be like her dad. She wanted to copy me in this case, so she was emulating that, as it were. You tend to be like what you're around, and the reality is that we are in the world, and it's that temptation to be conformed, to be like it. But we're called to not be conformed, but to be transformed. That means we have to actually change something. Something needs to change in our lives. But how do we get there? How do we change our minds? Well, he gives us the answer right here by the renewing of your mind. I love the fact that this is an ongoing thing. It's not a Paul has renewed his mind and he's set, but it's an ongoing decision to renew our minds. What does it mean to renew our minds? We were studying James a few months back as well here, and I won't take you to James. I'm actually just going to read Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, but I remember struggling with these kinds of verses. They're like filter verses in the Bible. A filter verse meaning that it was like a set of instructions for what to think about and how to approach that. And I was thought to myself, how is it that I can find something that fits all these criteria in order to think about this? Like, how do I find that? And I read a verse like Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." And I'm like, how do I find something that fits all those criteria? And I remember Jessica Simmons just explaining, she's like, well, the way I think about it is I think of it as a filter or like a test. Something comes my way, whether it's a book I'm reading or a thought or an activity, I just kind of run through this and ask myself, does this violate any of the things that God has said that I have not to be consumed by? And if it doesn't, then I proceed and trust the Lord God in that situation. And if it does, then I set it aside. And I'm like, that's so simple. I think of it like that. There's some verses in the scripture. James 3 and 17 is another one of these that we can use to just help filter what comes into our minds, what we allow into our family, what we allow to come on the screens of the devices that are in our homes these days. God's will is that we should yield our bodies and our minds and to be transformed and renewed. What's the end goal here? What is it that we're trying to accomplish? Well, he says in verse 2, Paul says, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is the goal? To discern the will of God, to actually know it, and also to know that His will is good. It is acceptable and it is perfect. How do we prove this? Right? Is this something that we just have to reason through, study the scripture and be like, I get it now, God's will is good. Is that practically how it's done in our lives? It's not the way it's been done in my life, I'll share you that much. Can I submit to you that we come to know that God's will is good experientially? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21 says, "Prove all things and hold fast that which is good." It seems to me that as we go through this life and as we choose, yielding our will, submitting our minds, our bodies, we experience the good blessing that God has for us. And then, unfortunately, there are times when I don't yield my will, or I don't submit my body or my mind, and I experience the consequences of that, and I realize, yeah, God's will was good. I should have attached myself to that in that situation. And over time, I submit, we come to know and really truly grasp on the goodness of God's will. Is it the case that every person here this morning has the same level of confidence on this topic? We're all reached a certain spiritual maturity where we're just like, yeah, God's will. I know exactly what it is in my life. I know how it needs to be unfolded. We're all like just coasting as Christians. That was a question.
Oh, no.
No. Bonus points in the back of the room. No, I'm certainly not there. We don't all reach this confidence at the same time in the same way. And Paul goes on to kind of illustrate this in verse 3. He says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So he cautions us to think of ourselves being too spiritually mature, for one, but to think soberly, right? Recognizing, wow, what is the work that God is still doing in my life? And then he says, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. And I know that for some, this experience in life seems to come in ebbs and flows. There's a point in, over the past 2 years that I feel the Lord has just given me an opportunity to grow through trials and difficulties that 2 years ago, I just hadn't experienced yet. I hadn't been called to put my trust and faith in God in that way. And I'm grateful for that. And God's still working in my life, and I said that he's probably still working in yours this morning, whether you're the youngest in the room or some of the older ones. But here's the beautiful thing in verse in 3. Paul is no longer imploring, he's actually instructing. He's giving us specific instructions. We ought to think soberly, recognizing God's ongoing work. And then he illustrates this beautiful picture of the body of Christ. Notice in verse 4, for as we have many members in one body. It's a metaphor, right? We all have physical bodies here. We all have parts to our body, elbows and ears and hair, right? All of these parts have a purpose, right? There isn't a single part of your body that was like, what's that there for? Let's just cut that off, as it were. There used to be a belief that some parts of our bodies were vestigial. It came from this idea that Charles Darwin had coined, where it's like, well, we have just evolved over many hundreds and thousands of years from earlier simpler animals to more complex animals, and along the way, we just didn't quite get rid of parts that we didn't need, as it were. In his theory of evolution, it made sense in that context, and this led to the belief of a certain part of our body called the appendix, which they couldn't come up with any useful reason to have, and so it was often removed whenever it was convenient to get at, as it were. And this appendix just got cut out of people because sometimes it would cause a problem for them. We've since come to understand, as best as I understand the medical science, that actually the appendix does have a purpose. It seems to be this kind of safe place for our gut bacteria to hide in the event that our stomach is overwhelmed by other kinds of infections and things. And this wrong idea that there was a part of our body that was useless, so we should just get rid of it so everyone could be better off, led to this really damaging thinking about how to treat our physical bodies. But all of our bodies, every single part has a purpose. It's been designed by God. It's been put there for a reason. Sometimes even, may I submit, the abnormalities in our bodies, some of them more visible than others, and God's purpose in those are there. I mean, you all see I have a half-white eyebrow, and you always perhaps wonder, what is God's purpose in bringing that into my life? And it's been a fascinating conversation starter. It's been an opportunity to share just how God has worked in my life in some capacities, right? Who am I to question God's will in even the abnormalities? But then the beautiful picture, just as our bodies have lots of different parts, and they don't all have the same purpose, but it uses the phrase, the same office, as it were. So we, being many, are one body in Christ. Every single person in this room has a purpose. Some of you might be a little abnormal, which maybe you feel that way, maybe you don't feel up to the snuff, as it were, this morning. But God has put you in this body this morning with a purpose. There's not a single person here that is vestigial. Oh, if we could just get rid of that person, we would all be better off. No, that's not true. That's not what the Word of God reveals. We are one body in Christ. And it's not just, this is the beautiful part, it's not just that, well, you know, I have some spiritual purpose towards God in heaven, but, like, I'm okay just being off by myself. No, it says in verse 5 that we're members one of another. And I remember back 2.5 years ago when Jonathan did that thing with the rope, and we threw it and it bounced around the room, we all held on to it. There were these connections that were illustrated. I don't have a strong connection with every person in this room. There are more people I feel more closely connected than other people that I don't. But we all have a connection, and we all have an obligation to be members one of another. Whoever it is that the Lord has put into your heart and life this morning to impact, you need to do that. You need to be there for them. You need to live your life godly before them, encourage them, to challenge them. There's not a single person here that is not part of God's plan and purpose, no matter the measure of faith that you might have at the moment. Right? Sometimes we think, oh, it's just the spiritual ones in the church that God is wanting to use. Like the ones who are on the platform or the pulpit or leading the music and bringing our joy to our hearts, the ones who can sing really good, those are the ones God really wants to use especially. That's just not what the Lord God reveals whatsoever. Verses 6 to 8 talks about some of the gifts that God has given to the body of Christ. Notice that the gifts are differing according to the grace that is given to us. I mean, this is a bunch of different things. There's this prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhorting, giving, ruling, showing mercy. Now, is it the case that all of us do all of these things? Or that we ought to do all of these things, right? Like, why aren't all of you up here teaching this morning? Is that what this verse is trying to illustrate? No. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 27, we're told very clearly that these different gifts and different purposes and functions, it's not the case that everyone's doing all of these gifts. Paul asks a bunch of rhetorical questions. He says, now you're the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God has set some of the church, first apostles, second prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. And then he asks questions, he doesn't give answers, but they're rhetorical. Are all apostles? No. I'm adding the no part. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? It's not the case that we just need a super Christian here who can do all of these things and the rest of us can coast. No. God has given to each person here gifts that are different. And his expectation, his will, is that we would use it, not let it go to waste. Sometimes the most public ministries and ministers get put on a pedestal as though they're spiritual giants. I think Jonathan has shared some of this in the past, but this is also not biblical. And I don't want to focus on verse 7 and whatnot, but I want to focus on the strange ministries that are entitled here. Notice in verse 8, it says, he that exhorteth, and the implication is sort of waiting on the exhortation. Are you someone who is equipped to encourage or rebuke in love? That is a gift, according to Romans chapter 12. What are you called to do? Well, to wait patiently for the opportunities that God sets before you. Now, maybe we all ought to exhort in some way and in some place in our times, but there are those who are just uniquely gifted and equipped to come alongside you and to encourage or to rebuke and to be able to do so in love. Use that gift. Use that gift as often and as much enthusiasm, as much preparedness as perhaps you see some preparing music for a Sunday morning or leading the PowerPoint. Do you have the gift of giving? Notice Paul says, use your gift with simplicity. And by that, I imagine he means not letting your right hand know what your left hand does, not trying to make it about yourself, but just seeing a need, dealing with that need, and trusting the Lord to continue to provide for whatever it is that you lack as a result of giving. Is anybody here a father? A mother? A manager? A leader among your peers? It says here that those who rule should do so with diligence. Be diligent in your care over those whom you lead. This is not what I would think of when it comes to ministries, right? Where's the preaching and the teaching? This is a leadership ministry that God is calling you to use if that is what he has gifted you with. Here's one, the last one. Are you called to show mercy? Now, we all show mercy. This is not something like, well, that's your gift, it's not my gift, so I don't need to worry about showing mercy to you. That's not what he's trying to say here. But I submit that there are some who have experienced so much hurt and harm that they're in a position to offer so much more mercy than others. It says here, to show mercy with cheerfulness. Don't begrudge the need to follow in Christ's footsteps, but cheerfully imitate the mercy that's been shown to you. God's will is that you should use these gifts, whatever they might be in your life, and not let them go to waste. We've seen four things this morning. God's will is that you should voluntarily yield your will to His, that you should offer your body and mind to His will. We've pointed out that the will of God is something we come to know and trust in experientially as He gives us opportunities to grow and to know it better. And we're called to use our different gifts to minister to each other, not just the fancy, popular, visible gifts, but perhaps also some that are not so well seen, but just as important. We're not going to look at the remaining verses in any detail, 9 to 21. But there's something here for all of us this morning. It's not something that we're supposed to necessarily do every single day, as though this is some list of God's will for each and every day. But rather, I bet each and every one of us hits everything on this list in our lifetime in some capacity or some dimension. Can I give you a homework assignment? Read verses 9 to 21 this afternoon and figure out what it is that God wants to tackle in your life. What little phrase? It's usually three or four words. They're all broken up. It's about 30 of them, so there's plenty to choose from. But what is it that God wants to bring to your mind that you might yield to His will in this way? That you might submit and offer your body and your mind to Him, you might come to know His will better and to recognize, yeah, this is good for my life. I need to do this. And that you might recognize that God has given you a gift and a calling and that you might use it in some capacity. You know, read verses 9 to 21, and I hope that's of some encouragement to you. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul, who had a heart for the believers in Rome. Lord, thank you that this letter has been preserved as an encouragement to us this morning, as an opportunity to better know your will. And Lord, I would pray that you would just reveal that will to us, bring to our minds what it is that is not yet submitted to you. Lord, help me to give up those things that are keeping me from using the gifts that you've given me specifically, Lord. I just pray that you would continue to allow difficulties and tribulations in our lives so that we could come to know that your will is good, and that we could prove to ourselves, Lord, and to the world around us, the need to submit to your will. Please use your word. May it not return unto you void.